Laudator Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello, and welcome to our Vatican Weekend English feature program. I'm Susie Hodges, and I'll be with you over the next half hour. Coming up on today's program, a holy and unique city. We report on Pope Francis's general audience, where he appeals for respect for Jerusalem's status quo and reflects on his recent visit to Asia. A wonderful gift. That's how the superior of the Jesuits in Myanmar describes the outcome and fruits of the papal visit to that Asian nation. All about Advent. Listen to the latest in our series of reflections for this Advent season, prepared by an official from the Secretariat of State. A perennial crib scene. Professor Breda Ennis helps us better understand the tradition of the nativity scene during a visit to Rome's Church of Santa Maria in Via. And Latin and all things Christmas. Join our popular Latin lover, Carmelite Father Reginald Foster, for a seasonal conversation. Francis has appealed for respect for Jerusalem's status quo, according to the pertinent United Nations resolutions regarding the Holy City. Describing Jerusalem as a unique city, which is holy for Jews, Christians, and Muslims, the Pope said Jerusalem has a special vocation for peace. Philippa Hitchin tells us more.
Il mio pensiero va ora a Gerusalemme.
At the same time, he continued, I would like to make a heartfelt appeal for everyone's commitment to respect the city's status quo in conformity with the pertinent United Nations resolutions.
Un accorato appello affinché sia impegno di tutti a rispettare lo status quo della città in conformità.
The Pope's words of concern came on Wednesday ahead of an expected announcement by U.S. President Donald Trump to recognize Jerusalem as Israel's capital. Arab leaders have warned the move will create turmoil and trigger violence. Describing Jerusalem as a unique city which is holy for Jews, Christians and Muslims who venerate the holy sites of their respective religions, the Pope said it has a special vocation for peace.
Ha una vocazione speciale alla pace.
I pray to the Lord, he said, that its identity is preserved and strengthened for the benefit of the Holy Land, the Middle East and the whole world, and that wisdom and prudence prevail to prevent new elements of tension from being added to a global context already convulsed by so many cruel conflicts. Earlier in the morning, the Pope called for dialogue that respects the rights of everyone in the Holy Land, and he expressed his hope for peace and prosperity for the Palestinian people during a previously scheduled meeting with a Palestinian delegation of religious and intellectual leaders in the Vatican. I'm Philippa Hitchin.
Earlier during his catechesis at his Wednesday general audience, the Pope reflected on his recently concluded apostolic visit to Myanmar and Bangladesh. Linda Bordoni reports.
Interrupting briefly his series of reflections on the sacraments, Pope Francis told those present that he wished to speak of the apostolic journey that took him to Myanmar and Bangladesh in the past days, and he described it as a great gift from God.
È stato un grande dono di Dio, e perciò ringrazio Lui per ogni cosa.
Noting that for the first time ever, the successor of Peter was able to set foot on Myanmar soil, he spoke of witnessing a nation that is gradually moving towards a new experience of freedom and peace.
E che ora sta lentamente camminando verso una nuova condizione di libertà e di pace.
He recalled some of the highlights of that visit, including a meeting with young people and an open-air mass in Yangon. And he remarked on his encounter with interreligious leaders in that predominantly Buddhist country, where he said he was able to express the importance of dialogue and cooperation in the building of a society in which everyone, with the exclusion of none, is accepted and respected.
Nessuna esclusa possano cooperare.
And then he spoke of his time in Bangladesh in the footsteps of Popes Paul VI and St. John Paul II. In this nation of Muslim majority, he said, it represented yet another step forward in favour of respect and dialogue between Christians and Muslims.
Ho voluto esprimere solidarietà al Bangladesh.
He also spoke of his opportunity whilst he was in Bangladesh to express solidarity with the country's efforts to provide relief and assistance amid the crisis of the Rohingya refugees.
Di soccorrere I profughi Rohingya.
Pope Francis mentioned the joy expressed during his final Mass, celebrated with young people in Dhaka, which he said was attended also by young followers of Islam and other religions. In this way, the Pope concluded, "My pastoral visit ended in a sign of hope for Bangladesh, for all of Asia, and for the whole world."
Un segno di speranza per il Bangladesh, per l'Asia e per il mondo intero.
I'm Linda Bordoni.
Staying on the theme of the papal journey to Asia, the first ever visit by a pope to Myanmar was acclaimed as a wonderful moment and a gift for the church in that nation. Father Mark Raper, the superior of the Jesuits in Myanmar, was among those welcoming Pope Francis in Yangon, and he spoke to Philippa Hitchin as the Holy Father's visit there came to an end. He said the pope's approach gave the church there a beautiful profile of gentleness, compassion, and of not judging.
It's a wonderful moment for the church. There was some fear, you know, that how he would speak, would it cause backlash? Or I think that the attempts, the readiness right from the very beginning, back before this particular border conflict and massive humanitarian crisis arose, the decision was taken in the middle of the year for him to come here. But the alacrity with which the Burmese government accepted the idea and invited him, I think for a person of his international standing and his moral standing to visit Myanmar is a tremendous gift to the country. And I sense that people feel that. I think they feel... And the church, which is a tiny minority within the country, is given a profile, and it's a profile of gentleness. It's a profile of compassion, and a profile of not judging, not saying you should do this or you should do that, why did you do this, but of simply accompanying, coming to listen, coming to learn. Yeah, it makes sense. It's not the approach people have been advising him or wanting him to take, but it makes sense when you see it in practice. One very moving moment, a question was, Holy Father, there are people here who've travelled 3 days to be here. They've collected money for 6 months to be able to come down to. And how do you feel about that, you know, that they've come to see you? I have to say, the questioner said, the people are so happy. They felt it was worth it. They're going back home now after an experience of a lifetime. And he said, well, look, in the spiritual exercises, we pray for the gift of feeling ashamed. And I feel ashamed that people do so much and give so much to be able to come such a distance to see Peter. And it's their faith which not only makes me feel ashamed, but also strengthens my faith.
Tell us something about the history of the Jesuits in this country. You've only been back here a couple of decades, haven't you, after all the missionaries, foreigners were expelled.
You know, Francis Xavier wrote to St. Ignatius saying you should send Jesuits to the kingdom of Pegu, which was the old kingdom, one of the kingdoms of Burma at that time. Then there were some Portuguese Jesuits came in the next century, the 17th century, and among the Portuguese settlers, the cardinal here, Cardinal Charles Bow, is a descendant of that people. So we like to feel we had an influence, but basically they were all chased out or killed or whatever with the upheavals that went on. Then I believe there were some Jesuits as chaplains to the British and Australian and Irish soldiers during the Second World War. But the next real arrival were the Maryland province, who came in the 50s, and they were in charge. They were put in charge, responsible for the major seminary. But with the coming of the military dictatorship and the rule of Ne Win, all those who had not been here before the nation was declared were asked to leave. So our Jesuits had to leave then at that time. And the remarkable thing is that among their students, there were several Jesuits who came to Rome in the 90s to ask Father General, could the Jesuits return? They were already bishops, the Bishop of Taungi, Bishop of Loikor. They came and asked and offered a welcome to us. And so we started less than 20 years ago a novitiate. I think in 1998 the novitiate started. And we now have several priests from that time who are among our Jesuits. So we've lost a lot, but now there are 50 Jesuits attached to the Myanmar mission.
How difficult is it to work in this country today? Because we know that although religious freedom is enshrined in the constitution, there is still a lot of control, a lot of suspicion on the part of the government as to what exactly the church's intentions and aims are.
We don't feel that suspicion. We don't feel that there's any oppression of religion as such. There is a difficulty for the various ethnic minorities, and the church is very rooted in the ethnic minorities. And the difficulty in the country is the conflict between the majority people and the ethnic minorities. And I think any suspicion is related with that rather than precisely with religion. We feel there's a great respect of religious people, and the Burmese people are the most welcoming of people, in fact.
Although there has been also a rise in Buddhism, in Buddhist extremism, hasn't there, which has caused perhaps some difficulties in this interfaith relationship?
One of the questions this evening to the Holy Father was about fundamentalism, and he said there's fundamentalism in everywhere, in every religion. He said even some Catholics would call me a heretic, he would say. And so that's a reality. And it's true that the purity of Buddhism is somehow being corrupted when a military dictatorship attempts to bend it to its needs. I suppose every religion has elements of corruption like that, of mixed so much with local culture and animism, whatever. But this is a particularly insidious moment because the fundamentalist nationalist approach is being used to justify very serious oppression of people.
That was the superior of the Jesuits in Myanmar, Father Mark Raper, speaking to Philippa Hitchin. Sunday, December the 10th, marks the second Sunday of Advent, the season where we wait and prepare for the birth of the Christ child at Christmas. Let's listen to the latest in our series of Advent reflections, prepared for us by Monsignor William Millea, an official from the Secretariat of State.
In these middle days of Advent, as the days grow shorter and the shadows lengthen, the Church's liturgy sets before us the figure of St. John the Baptist, the precursor. John stands at the threshold between the old and the new, the last and the greatest of the prophets who pointed out the Messiah when at last he came. Yet the Baptist himself still belongs to the old order, the time of prophecy, hope, and expectation. John's role as the herald of Christ's coming is reflected in December's passage from darkness to light. Like the waning days that precede the winter solstice, John must decrease before the coming of the light. Two aspects of John's prophetic mission are worth considering in this season of grace. First, in pointing to Jesus as the Messiah, John calls him the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Those words are charged with meaning. They refer clearly to Christ's paschal sacrifice. They foretell the events of his saving passion, death, and resurrection. It is good to be reminded of this. Advent is not simply about preparing for the light and joy of Christ's birth. It also points ahead to the mysteries we celebrate at Easter. John calls us to see in Christ not only the promised Messiah, but also the Lamb slain for our salvation. His preaching of repentance and conversion is addressed to our generation as well. The second aspect of John's prophetic mission has to do not with his message, but the example of his life. John prefigured Christ by being unjustly imprisoned and put to death for his witness to God's truth. The Gospels tell us how John, in the darkness of his prison, sent his disciples to inquire of Jesus if he was indeed the one to come. It is a mysterious passage, but one that evokes the obscurity both of prophecy and of faith. The great saints tell us that faith, at its purest, is experienced in a dark night of the soul, where all spiritual consolation is taken away and our trust in God's word is naked, sustained only by hope and obedience. The saints see this as a particular grace, a sharing in Christ's own human experience of abandonment in the garden and on the cross. Yet the experience of spiritual darkness is also one that many people all around us share, whether through grief, disappointment, or moral confusion. These dark days of Advent leading up to Christmas invite us to solidarity not only with Israel of old, but also with all those who long for a Savior to release them from the prison of spiritual emptiness and despair. In the Roman Church of St. Mary in Trastevere, there is a remarkable image of the prophet Jeremiah, who, like St. John the Baptist, was imprisoned and by his sufferings prefigured the passion of the Lord. Jeremiah is depicted pointing to a caged dove and holding a scroll containing one of his prophecies. It reads in Latin, "Christ the Lord was made captive in our sins." The dove, imprisoned in the cage, is a symbol not only of the Son of God, who took on our mortal flesh to redeem us from the bondage of sin, but of every soul that yearns for the freedom and release that only He can bring. In this Advent season, let us ask that our interior life may be in harmony with the mysteries we celebrate. May the shadows of prophecy and hope, like the preaching of John the Baptist, be the prelude to the glorious dawn of Christ's grace in our hearts and in the hearts and lives of all who long for His coming.
And many thanks there to Monsignor William Malaya, an official at the Secretariat of State, for that reflection. Moving on, it's time now to go on a tour of Rome with our Professor of Fine Arts, Breeder Ennis. As you probably know, most churches here have a nativity scene set up in time for Christmas. But there's one church where it doesn't happen, because the Christmas crib scene remains in the church all the year round. So stay tuned as Veronica Scaresbrick accompanies Professor Ennis on a visit to Rome's Church of Santa Maria in Via, and find out more about the Neapolitan nativity scene tradition.
The nativity began in the 13th century.
Because St. Francis of Assisi was the first person to celebrate midnight mass on Christmas night with a crib. with live oxen and donkeys, live animals.
Well, this one isn't alive. It's not dead either, is it? There's a lot going on here. I think for our listeners who are not familiar with cribs, we ought to say that, generally speaking, there are three elements in a crib, aren't there? There's the nativity, obviously. Then there's the annunciation with the angels. And finally, there's always a tavern scene. Am I right, Breeder?
Well, yes, this is obviously what came afterwards, because the original scene itself is just the central scene, the nativity. Mary, the child Jesus, and St. Joseph, and shepherds, and the two animals, the ox and the ass.
You know what's missing, Breeder? The shepherds.
The shepherds are generally there for Christmas, and the 6th of January they're replaced by the Magi.
I don't know where they'll find the place to put them. I'm quite wrong. I spy a shepherd, actually, who's fast asleep. There's always a shepherd that's asleep in these cribs.
Here, in fact, we have a little bit of everything from the time of St. Francis, and this is shown in one of Giotto's frescoes in the higher church at Assisi, with the crib St. Francis himself had in the past.
So what about this crib, Breeder? Let's describe it a little bit. The central element is the nativity scene. There are a lot of angels above this temple, actually. Very often they use temples, don't they?
To give a sense of drama to the background and make it very, very Italian in its own sense. And also, you think that Rome is the home of Christianity in the practical sense, I mean, apart from Jerusalem and everything in the past. But
it used to be pagan, therefore a lot of sacred Rome is built over pagan temples.
Pagan temples, but also they Christianized pagan things. So here you have a large Roman archway, like a triumphal arch in the middle, on top of which you can see the scene, which is full of gyrating angels. They all seem so light and happy. Well, they seem like they're just going to float out of the crib. And then below that, then you see Mary in pink robes, blue mantle, and the child Jesus with a very elaborate halo around his head. And
I thought that in Italian tradition they only put child Jesus into the crib after Christmas Eve.
Exactly, yes. But this is actually a permanent crib. In the 1700s it was done in Naples. This is a genuine Neapolitan crib, but it's so famous that they actually leave it up all the year. To take a child to see this here, it would bring him into the fantasy of the world of the birth in a manger in the Holy Land. Generally, children, looking at the details, they'll be able to get in little by little into the story and understand the simplicity, the sacred quality of the story itself. Here in the front I see they have very elaborately garbed magi.
We're talking silk and damask, aren't we? And lace, and real lace.
Yes, and old lace, and old silk and damask.
Breeder, correct me if I'm wrong, but collecting figurines was the pastime of wealthy Neapolitans, because these are not just ordinary figurines, they're very special, aren't they?
Yeah.
Are they just wired inside? Because they seem to be gesticulating and almost movable.
Yes, but generally the inside is made of different types of materials, and the hands and the neck and face are made of porcelain and painted. Now, it was a tradition also in Naples for important artists to hand paint or prepare the faces for the different images. And it was considered an honour for an artist to do this, because in that way they participated in the miracle of the birth. Here what they try to do is to bring it as near as possible to a Roman daily reality, so that you see on the top here you see a house with the clothes hanging out over the balcony. And then
there's lots of food around here.
Tons. Well, that's Italian. What's nice here is this fountain, this tiny fountain, which looks like a cross between the Bocca della Verità and something else. But you can actually see little strings hanging down over the basin of the fountain. It makes it look like real water. They've tried in every way to make it look realistic.
Yeah, there's a fire there, fireplace
yes,
there.
Yeah.
There's someone stoking the fire.
Yes. Look like they're going to make pizzas or something like that. Like
in the tavern, of course, with all the hams hanging and the salamis hanging on the tavern door. No?
Yeah. Here you have a little bit of everyday life. You have daily life in terms of houses and work and housework and cooking and buying food. And over here, evening type of entertainment and whatever. Then architecturally you have all these Roman type ruins with the Corinthian columns, etc. And then way behind in the distance you have against the blue horizon a view of the Bay of Naples. So there's a combination here of Naples and Rome. Nothing takes away from the central scene. It pulls you in. The central scene, also look at the expression on the face of one of the men near Mary, a sense of ecstasy, total ecstasy and meditation, which contrasts, obviously, with the faces of the people beside.
And many thanks there to Professor of Fine Arts, Breeder Ennis, who is speaking to Veronica Scaresbrick. Now, on a totally different note,
It's time for a bit of quirky and scholarly entertainment in the company of our favourite Carmelite father. He's our popular Latin lover, Father Reginald Foster, who for many years was the Pope's Latinist. Let's join him and Veronica Scaresbrick now for a seasonal conversation.
It's Christmas time again. I think what we could say about it today is that it's quite de-Christianized in a way, no?
Indulis Christiane privatio, depriving the thing of its Christian character.
So we get Christmas cards, seeing as we're on the theme of someone like Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer. How do you say Rudolph?
Rudolphus reno naso cum rubro.
Rubro is red.
With a red nose.
Yeah. And Rudolfo, you didn't say reindeer there.
Reno is reindeer.
And you
Rudolphus
sometimes...
reno naso cum rubro. That sounds nice.
And if Father Christmas spoke Latin, what would he say? Like ho, ho, ho in Latin?
Well, no. Ea, ea, or something like that. The Romans had their own inflammations. Eu.
I just want to prompt you into the real meaning of Christmas here. Nativity. Nativity comes from the Latin.
Nascor, to be born.
Another thing one does at Christmas to celebrate the birth of Christ is to sing carols, right? I have a hymnal here which starts with Matins, Christe Redemptor Omnium.
Oh, yeah, it's one of the best things in the world.
Christe Redemptor Omnium, what does that mean?
Christ the Redeemer of all
people. So I want to do the opposite now, and I would like you to translate the fifth verse of this for me, if you can do that. If you want to look at the book here, it says, earth, sea, and sky. So earth is terra, no?
Oh, we're putting this into Latin now. Oh,
yeah.
I see. Terra, mare, celum.
By threefold plan.
Triplex dispositio tua.
And all that heaven's wide vault doth span.
Et omnia, this is all from scripture. Et omnia quae celi circuitu continentur.
Echo thy praise in mute accord.
Tuam resonant laudem tacita concordia or tacito consensu.
To greet the advent of their Lord.
Ut domini sui salutant adventum.
So this was just something I picked. What would you pick as a Christmas carol or Christmas music?
It would be, our Gregorian chant, which we sang in class.
Hmm. Like what, for example? I have a list here.
Some of them are out of this world.
Is there one you particularly like there that we can play for our listeners?
Christi Redemptor Omnium. That's the thing there.
Yeah.
That's one of the best. It's really extraordinarily beautiful.
Is there a Christmas carol that you think the Latins would have enjoyed?
Joy to the World.
Why do you think they would have enjoyed Joy to the World?
Just the way it flows.
And warmest thanks there to Carmelite Father Reginald Foster, who is speaking to Veronica Scaresbrick. And that's all we have time for on today's programme. Thanks so much for joining us here on Vatican Radio. I'm Susie Hodges, and until next time, Laudato Jesus Christus.